Revelation chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. We continue today in our trek through chapter 6 of this great, what should I call it, epistle? It is an epistle. It's also a prophecy. It's an apocalyptic literature. And it is a book that the church needs. So I'd like to read the entirety of chapter 6. I might read a few verses from chapter 5 as well. It's always good to just keep chapters 4 and 5 in mind as we go through the book of Revelation, through the entirety of the book, and then through the entirety of our lives. Keeping the truths of chapter 4 and 5 in mind is very important. There is one seated on the throne. And we read in chapter 5, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" And then after he comes and takes the scroll, everyone in heaven begins to sing a new song. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then they continue to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. And so we see this great scene in heaven where the Lamb is worshipped equally with the Father. And he is worshipped especially because he has redeemed people for God. And so he takes the scroll and he begins to open it. And so we read, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 6, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come!' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it this morning. Let's ask him to bless us through it. Father, your word, especially this book of Revelation, promises a blessing upon those who read and those who hear and keep the things written in it. As we study these things, some of which are hard to understand, we pray you would give us understanding and wisdom and insight, and give us hearts to respond with faith and obedience, and give us great joy in knowing you and in knowing that you sovereignly rule this world, that we might serve you faithfully without fear or anxiety, that we might rejoice in our eternal hope, and especially in the Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in his name and for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been working our way through Revelation 6, and every week I think, well, okay, I'm going to finish the rest of the chapter. And every week it just seems like there's so much that needs to be drawn out of each portion that I don't do as much as I thought I would do. So our focus today will be in particular on the third seal and the third horseman and rider. And we read in verses 5 and 6, "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.'" One question that is occupying the minds of some Christians today is whether the world is in fact getting worse. Are the times getting darker? Are hardship and suffering going to come to Christian people in the countries of the Western world that have traditionally been described as Christendom, where traditionally and largely there's been peace and Christians have flourished and we have not experienced, certainly not to the degree, the persecution that Christians have received elsewhere? But is that changing? Is the world getting darker? Is the Western world getting darker? My close friend, Pastor Paul Dirks, recently published a book on discipleship titled Deep Discipleship for Dark Days. Some of you have bought a copy of that. I highly recommend it. I'm reading it. I'm enjoying it. It's good, but it's also challenging. Deep Discipleship for Dark Days. So obviously, he thinks it justified to believe that the days are getting darker. Personally, I share his opinion. Yet I think it's safe to say that many Christian people, by virtue of their actions, don't really believe that the hard times that have historically characterized the lives of many of God's people around the world are going to arrive here anytime soon. At least the way they live and the priorities their lifestyles seem to reveal lead to the conclusion, easily enough arrived at, that they think things, if not yet normal, will soon get back to normal. Yes, the laws of the land have changed, and many practices that have traditionally been regarded as unacceptable are now commonly accepted. Yes, there are instances of Christians being individually mocked, but that doesn't mean that Christians are going to be overtly persecuted or that Western society is going to collapse and disappear. Surely we can expect to keep living our lives in relative peace and prosperity as we always have, at least as far back as any of us can remember. But is that a reasonable attitude in light of Scripture? We should neither be alarmist nor fearmongers. But we are called to be realists to the glory of God. And realism, reality, is revealed and defined by God's revelation in Scripture. And as we read the book of Revelation, the temptation is to relegate it to some far-off time in the distant future. Oh, these are just the things that will happen at the very end. But we're told by the Apostle Paul in a well-known passage in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In other words, the book of Revelation, as part of God-breathed Scripture, is profitable, and it is meant to be practical and applicable to every Christian in every generation from the time that it was written until the day that Jesus returns. I mean, what's the point of giving us a book of the Bible that is only applicable to the last generation, perhaps in the last 7 years of history? What are the rest of us supposed to do with it? How are we supposed to know if we've arrived at that point? And I believe it was written to 7 churches in Asia Minor, and it was very applicable to them, and it's applicable to every church and every believer throughout history ever since, until the end. And Revelation makes 2 truths clear. First, that our Lord Jesus is on the throne, that he wins. It's always good to read the end of the book and find out the result. Jesus wins. And secondly, the reason he needs to win is that we're in a spiritual war. So Jesus is on the throne and he will win, but we are now in a spiritual war and we have been enlisted in the Lord's army, and we have a vile, wicked, and dangerous enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, as Peter says in his first epistle. And we are called to resist him, firm in our faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by our brotherhood throughout the world. Now that sounds like what Revelation's saying, but that was written by Peter in the first century, as was Revelation. And we read and apply 1 Peter to ourselves because we think it applies to us today as well. So does Revelation. And it tells us that we're in a fight, and we are to take it seriously. We are to open our eyes to the reality of the spiritual war going on and to the possibility, really the certainty, that it's going to arrive at our doorstep. In fact, it's already here. It's just manifested in different ways, but I think that it is going to get darker. Whether the Lord is coming back next week, or in the next century, or in the next millennium, the days will get darker. Now, at times, they get brighter. I mean, we've enjoyed that for 200 plus years in the Western world. And it is my personal opinion that the flourishing that we have seen, the medical advances, the labor laws, the financial flourishing, the peace, largely flows out of the influence of the gospel. And God may do that again. He may do it here. He may do it in China. He may do it in Africa or other parts of the world. But as a general principle, the days are getting darker. The devil knows that his time is short, and he is on the earth with great rage. We'll see that one day when we get to chapter 12. But we can borrow from that today. And so we need to open our eyes to the reality that we're in a war. And so I invite you to join me again this morning in considering the revelation that John saw as recorded in chapter 6 of the book by the same name. And this chapter teaches us that as followers of Christ, we must persevere to the glory of God by trusting in his sovereign determination of all history from the Lamb's ascension to his return. So that's our theme statement. That's our proposition. And it's been the same for the last 3 weeks, and perhaps will be for another week or two. So perhaps by the end of chapter 6, you'll have that memorized. And if you don't take anything else away, take that truth away, take it home, and learn it, and meditate on it, and bank on it, because that's our calling while we're here. We are followers of Jesus. We're called to persevere. We glorify God by doing so, and we do so by trusting in God's sovereign rule, his sovereign determination of all of history from the Lamb's ascension in Acts 1 until his return in Revelation 19. We're called to persevere by being faithful and trusting him. Now, we're going to look at the third seal, but again, I want to just briefly highlight the things that we saw before that in chapter 5 and with the first two seals. So firstly, looking at chapter 5 just briefly, as followers of Christ, our hope in life is certain because of the Lamb's victory that qualified him to unfold God's sovereign plan of history. So we've got the Lamb who has conquered, arriving in heaven, and he's given the scroll. He takes the scroll because he's worthy to open it. And that's very important, because that's the plan of history. That's the unfolding plan of redemption and judgment. And he is the one who brings it to pass. Jesus was not just a Galilean carpenter. He was that. Thankfully, he had to become a man to die for men and women. But he's also the very Son of God. Revelation 4 reminded us that God is still on the throne of the universe and that all things are under his control. Revelation 5 reminded us that the unfolding plan of the universe, including the completion of God's gathering of his elect to himself and the fulfilling of his righteous judgment on his enemies, is written in a scroll, what we would call a book. But it wasn't a codex like this book. It was written on one long scroll. And in this case, everything in history is on there, and it's written front and back. It's filled up. There's nothing that can be added to it. Revelation 5 also tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ alone, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is worthy to open the scroll and bring God's plan to perfect fulfillment. This is because he is also the Lamb that was slain. He is the Lion and the Lamb. He has atoned for the sin of his people and conquered death. He's now seated on the throne at the right hand of God the Father. This is what we must remember every day as we experience the realities that are represented by the seven seals that the Lamb is about to break open. And as we go through our lives, we need to keep that reality in mind. Jesus is on the throne. Scripture, history is unfolding as he has planned and determined. And we need to live in light of that. And that brings us to our second principle, which we looked at before as we come into chapter 6. And we read in verses 1 and 2, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." And so as followers of Christ, we live in this world, we identify as followers of Jesus. We must trust that the Lamb's gospel will conquer in this world by making disciples among the nations from the day of his ascension until the day of his return. We will not be motivated to be involved in the ministry of the gospel if we think that it's not going to succeed, if it's just a failure, if all the saved are saved and the gospel now isn't going to do anything, the world's getting darker, and we might as well just give up. And I personally believe that the first seal and the horseman on the white horse indicates that the gospel will have its victories to the ends of the world and to the end of history. We've noted before that there are several interpretations of the first seal and the white horse and the rider that the seal unleashed. Many believe that the rider on the horse symbolized ongoing military conquest in the world. Others believe that it represents the beast of Revelation 13, who is allowed to conquer God's saints. And this picture in the beginning of Revelation 6 is really a wicked imitation of the conquering of Christ revealed in Revelation 19. Those are both plausible. They're both possible. Certainly, military conquest continues. It's been in our news recently. It's in our news all the time if we care to do enough searching. There's conquest and fighting and war going on everywhere in the world almost all the time. And the devil is conquering the saints, and he's punishing them and persecuting them and killing them. So those are true, whether or not that's what John means here. I'm not convinced that either of these two pictures is the correct understanding of what John means here. Because throughout Revelation, the color white is very important. It always portrays Christ or something or someone associated with Christ. We've got the saints in white robes, given a white stone with a new name written on it. We've got the glorified Lord with white hair, the 24 elders in heaven clothed with white garments. The martyrs are given white robes, one like a son of man, in other words, Christ, is seen on a white cloud in chapter 14. He returns mounted on a white horse to defeat his enemies, accompanied by heaven's armies who are arrayed in white and also riding on white horses in Revelation 19. I think of the people hearing this for the first time, there's nothing in it to indicate that this is a satanic imitation or even that it refers to military conquest, because everything up to then and what they would hear later reaffirms it. The color white points to Christ and to those associated with him. We'll also see that the colors of the other three horses associated with the next three seals are linked to the woes that they loose on earth. And thus it seems reasonable to think that the color of the horse, and in this case of the white horse, is connected to the function of its rider. So white is important, and the people hearing this for the first time would have connected that with Christ. As a result, I conclude that the rider represents Christ or something associated with him. I think that it is the gospel of Christ carried by his Spirit-indwelt followers to the ends of the earth. I believe that it is our Lord's intention to encourage his saints on earth during the time of his rule in heaven by pointing out that the gospel will go to the ends of the earth and it will succeed in advancing God's kingdom and making disciples, just as he promised in Matthew 24:14, when he said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world, all the nations, and then the end will come." And in Matthew 28:18-20, where he said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age." So I think this opening seal, and this is review, I know. Some of you may not have been here last week or the week before. But it's a review we need to preach to ourselves every day. Because it's discouraging out there. We look around. There's not a great crowd of us in here. There's a lot of people out there who are on their way to hell, and we need to be proclaiming the gospel to them. So we need this encouragement. And the first seal is meant to encourage us to persevere as our Lord's witnesses as long as we are on the earth, no matter how things are going and no matter how they look. The gospel will conquer. It will make disciples until the end. And we're to be faithfully about our Lord's business until he returns. Now that doesn't mean that we're going to see everything become utopia. I think things are going to get worse, and the evil is going to grow and be more pronounced, and the persecution is going to be more severe, and the gospel is going to continue to advance. So we need to keep all those things in mind. Then we come to the second seal, which would teach us in verses 3 and 4 that as followers of Christ, we must also accept that war will characterize life in this world again from the day of his ascension until the day of his return. We read, "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword." Now we recognize, as we look at these four seals, that the three seals following the first one, numbers 2, 3, and 4, have a decidedly negative cast compared to the rider on the white horse. It's interesting, we look at the rider on the white horse and he goes out conquering and to conquer, but we're not told of any negative results of that. But the other seals are definitely negative. And in each case, the color of the horse seems to be linked to the function of the rider's task, as we look at seals 2, 3, and 4. But again, that argues for the white horse of seal 1 being related to the rider's task, and I think representing Christ and his gospel. When the second seal is opened, a second living creature calls forth another rider, and this time he's on a bright or fiery red horse. And the most obvious association with the color red is blood. And as we read what this rider does, it makes sense that the horse would be red. In Scripture, blood, the word blood, usually points to violent death. Life poured out in death by the shedding of blood. We think of the frequent references to our Lord's blood, and that points to his sacrificial death on the cross. So red, pointing to bloodshed, obviously fits the role of the second rider, who is permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. The picture here surely represents the great violence that seems to be increasing all the time between individuals and society, but there's no doubt it especially points to strife and conflict and war. I mean, I woke up on October 7th and checked Twitter, and it's about the first thing I saw was a report from the land of Israel of what was happening. But that's just typical of our age. It's typical, really, of the world throughout its history, and certainly hasn't changed since the Lord came, and it will continue that way till he returns. War has characterized the human race at all places, at various times. So this second seal reflects the words of our Lord in Matthew 24:6. There are a lot of parallels between the Matthew 24 Olivet Discourse and Revelation 6. And Jesus said, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Both individuals and armies fight and kill each other. Disagreements over all kinds of things lead to arguments and strife and warfare." So we must not allow ourselves to become disillusioned or disheartened by the violence and the bloodshed and the recurring warfare that characterize life on earth, as though somehow our Lord's coming has failed to accomplish its purpose. We think, oh, Jesus came. He came to bring peace. But actually says in one place, I came to bring a sword. We must understand that the ongoing wars and rumors of wars constitute a form of temporal judgment by God on the people of the world who've rejected his Son. Every person who has rejected Christ is under the wrath of God at this moment. It is hanging over him, ready to drop on him, and can drop at any instant. Nobody's guaranteed tomorrow. And the moment of death is the moment it's too late to repent. But God, in his mercy, it might surprise you that I say that, but in his mercy, he brings temporal judgments as a wake-up call. They point to the coming final judgment, which won't be a wake-up call. It'll be the final call to eternal punishment. Now, we also look at this and we need to ask ourselves, does the warfare and the bloodshed here specifically point to persecution against Christians? And while this horseman is part of God's judgment on humanity in general, I also think Christ is warning us that this kind of bloodshed and warfare will affect us and will sometimes it's affect us just because we're part of the population and things like this happen. But sometimes, and perhaps often, especially as the end gets closer, these things will be directed at us expressly because of our loyalty to Christ. In other words, they point to persecution, which has existed throughout the world, at times, almost everywhere. And we shouldn't think that we have some kind of guarantee that we will be spared. We need to remember, as we think about these things, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this kind of persecution and suffering is not punishment for the Christian. But we also know that our Lord uses suffering in our lives for the purpose of loving discipline in order to further the process of our sanctification, and sometimes that discipline is painful. At the same time, the devil moves unbelievers to persecute God's people in his futile attempt to fight against God. And as a result, we are not to live under the false assumption that life will be rosy for us in this world just because we're followers of Jesus. And again, we're not wanting to paint doom and gloom. There are great joys in the Christian life. I wouldn't trade it for the non-Christian life for anything in the world. You could give me all the riches of Bill Gates. I wouldn't trade places with him. Not for all the tea in China. Well, I'm not a tea drinker, so some of you would rather have the tea. I'd rather have the coffee. But in either case, I wouldn't trade anything for knowing Christ. And there's an inner joy that Jesus says is a well that springs up and overflows within us. But at the same time, we live in a fallen world, and it is a painful world, and we will be persecuted, and there will be wars and rumors of wars and conflict and suffering. So we don't want to think that life is just going to be a bed of roses. But as we recognized last week, the key truth that we need to hold on to is expressed by one simple word. And that's the word permitted, which reminds us that these things only happen at the permission of God. God is in control. Nothing happens in this world beyond his wise and righteous decrees. So these things will happen only when God permits them. And therefore, this second seal reminds us that though there will be strife and war and persecution of the saints, we are called to trust God and to be faithful until the Lord Jesus comes again. As Christ's followers, we must accept that war and even persecution will at least at times characterize life in this world, from the day he ascended until the day he returns. Well, that's all been review. And I hope that it hasn't been a burden for you to have that review. But I think that there will be days coming, and especially if we find we don't have our Bibles, which is one reason why we should all be memorizing Scripture, and I'm speaking to myself here. But we will be glad to have been reminded of these truths. I think of believers in Europe. I think of Corrie Ten Boom and her family, who ended up in a POW camp because they had been sheltering and hiding Jewish people. And her sister and her father both died. And those are the kinds of things that we read about, and we admire the faith of those people. But that may come to us. And so rather than being afraid and anxious and thinking about where we can go hide in the hills, we need to be drawing close to the Lord, strengthening our faith, not loving our own lives, but recognizing that we have eternal life, and being resolved to trust him to sustain us, and being resolved to being faithful. So now we come to the next seal, which is the third seal. And we read about that in verses 5 and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." And I believe that this third seal, this principle in verses 5 and 6 is that it teaches us is this: as followers of Christ, we must be prepared to endure times of scarcity in this world from his ascension until his return. So as we come to the consideration of the third seal, it is wise to remind ourselves that the four seals and the four horses and their riders, and indeed all of the symbolic visions given to John and recorded throughout the book of Revelation, that these seals indicate that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated on the throne of the universe with God his Father and is sovereignly ruling over all these things that are symbolically portrayed as going to happen and as happening throughout history. You see, really, all of Revelation points to the risen ruling Lamb. That's what we need to get out of it. As I mentioned, he wins, and we're in a war. Those are the two things, and we're called to be faithful. Scriptures teach that from beginning to end. And God is able to bring witness to himself by even pagan kings that he is on the throne ruling. The word spoken by King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:34 and 35 remind us, and they remain as true today as they remind us, that God rules. They were given to this king. He was the greatest ruler of his era, and God brought him to his knees. And after coming to his senses, after a period of several years, he declared that God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" I scratch my head at Christians who are offended by the sovereignty of God. I scratch my head at Christians who say they don't believe it. I mean, what do? Take scissors to their Bibles? You'd certainly have to cut out a lot of it. But why would you want to? Well, I understand some of them have a good motive, that they're trying to protect God from being the author of evil. And Scripture is clear. God is not evil, does not do evil, does not tempt anyone with evil. He's not the author of evil. But somehow, in a mysterious way, he ordains all that comes to pass and uses evil for his own good purposes. And we can't understand how he can do that. And yet we make real decisions that we are responsible for, and he controls everything that happens without being evil. But that's what Scripture teaches. And a pagan king comes to the place where he says he does whatever he wants. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" As we consider the implications of these symbols in Revelation, and the creatures and the institutions and the powers they represent, we must remember that the situation has not changed since the days of Nebuchadnezzar, or even since the days of Job, who may have been a contemporary of Abraham. We're not sure. When we saw in Scripture, in reading the book of Job, the sufferings of that righteous man as he was afflicted by the devil. Although Job was not aware of what went on behind the scenes, we readers are given to understand that God controlled what the devil was allowed to do and how far he could go in the affliction that tested Job. Well, our situation is parallel to that of Job. God is in control. The devil cannot do anything except what God ordains, and he ordains it for our good and his glory. As we consider the world during the period we might call the Church Age, from the time our Lord ascended to glory until his return to earth in glory, we must remember that only what he decrees will come to pass. So when you have one of those bad days and everything goes wrong, and you think, okay, am I to blame or is God to blame? Well, we might be to blame, but in the end, God ultimately has ordained it. He's not to blame for anything that's bad, but he ordains it. He's in control. We need to rest in his providence. If you need help with that, John Piper's written a book called Providence. It's about that thick. I've started it. I haven't got very far, but it's good. It's a good reminder for all of us. We need to rest in God's providence, his sovereignty, his goodness, his glory, his majesty, his righteousness, his justice, his holiness. We think about the warnings and the visions in Revelation. These visionary warnings are not meant to provoke anxiety in the followers of Christ. They are meant to prepare us so that we're not taken by surprise, but rather we'll have the inner peace and the fortitude to stand firm until the end. So the breaking open of the third seal by the Lord Jesus issues in the coming forth of a rider seated on a black horse. It is interesting that we're not told the name or the identity of the riders of the first three horses. Only the fourth rider is given a name. But the first three riders each have a function or a role to carry out. And as we've seen, that role or function seems to be connected in some way with the color of the horse. Black. What does that mean? Well, black is often associated with something negative. We use that kind of language. It's a kind of sign of doom and gloom or of hard times and difficult days. And I believe that it fits here. It points to, certainly seems likely, to economic hardship. And I think it does so more clearly than any other color would. Now, we might say there's a bit of a difference today because we use red to talk about failing finances. He's in the red as opposed to in the black. I'll talk about that in a moment. But in 1929, Black Monday, a day in infamy, began the significant slide in the U.S. stock market. And on Black Tuesday, October 29th, the market crashed, beginning a chain of events that led to the Great Depression, a 10-year economic slump that affected all industrialized countries in the world. I think the Great Depression was part of the fulfillment of the third seal being opened. And although today we speak of being in the red and recording finances with red ink as a way of indicating financial loss, while being in the black means being back on a solid financial footing and making a profit, it hasn't always been seen that way, and certainly in Scripture, the color red generally points to loss of blood, not loss of money. Thus, it makes sense that the symbolic horse unleashed by the second seal, being black in color, is connected to what seems to be a dire economic situation, especially regarding food, or we might say regarding the basics of life. Again, as we think about Revelation, these symbols revealing characteristics of the age between the first and second advents of our Lord, that's important to remember. It's the age and the characteristics of the age. It's probably not fitting that we identify any of the writers solely with any one specific individual or one institution or one event, though they may point to many such people or institutions or events when those institutions or people or events carry out what these horses and their riders symbolize. For example, we see the symbol of the first rider and the horse, and I don't think there's any particular pointing to Billy Graham, but I think the church in general carries out the gospel. Billy Graham might have been used by God as part of that. J. Hudson Taylor, we think of William Carey, important people in the modern missions movement, and so they were conquering nations by making disciples. Similarly, we can think of many tyrants and dictators who've engaged in war and the shedding of much blood throughout history. And of course, the names of Hitler and Stalin and Mao come to mind immediately, Pol Pot. But I don't think the rider on the red horse points only to any one of them. He points to the fact that this happens throughout history, and they are exemplars of that. In the case of the third rider, we're not told expressly that he did something a little different from the first two, but rather that he held a pair of scales in his hand. And the meaning and function of scales may not be immediately obvious to 21st century Westerners. I think we can figure it out. But having lived in Africa for a few years, I can remember that every corner grocer and every market vendor of spices or produce or meat had a pair of scales to measure out the product being sold. And so what we're told here in verse 6 is that a voice in the midst of the four living creatures made a declaration saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. And we need to note that it's not just money being spoken about here, it's the cost of food. It's the cost of the essentials. Now, a denarius was a day's pay for a common laborer. Thus, it is apparent that there's a picture of scarcity of the basic necessities of life. The scales indicate that the food must be measured out, and that it takes the entirety of a man's daily wage just to feed himself. Or he may have to resort to a coarser grain like barley because it's cheaper if he has a family to feed. So that's the picture here, a denarius for a quart. I mean, there's a Greek measure there. I think it's a koinx or something like that. But it's about the size of a quart or a liter. So imagine you work all day and you have enough money to buy your meals for the day, and that's it. That's the kind of, we're not quite there yet. I know that the inflation's been bad, and that may be a reflection of this as well, what we're seeing today, and it may get worse. It's certainly worse in other parts of the world. But it is tough economic times that this is talking about. Now, some of you are immediately thinking, okay, but what about the oil and wine? What does that mean? I have to say, I don't know for sure. I'll tell you what I think. Some interpreters of Revelation believe that the wine and the oil represent more luxurious goods, and that there is indication here of the disparity between the rich and the common people. In other words, there will be an elite upper class that won't feel the pinch. They'll be able to buy their oil and wine, but the masses will be fighting to stay alive. They're at subsistence level. Well, that may be the case, and certainly has been and often is throughout history. One of the signs of things going wrong in the Western world is what is called the disappearance of the middle class. The middle class is what carries the economy. You've got some people that are very, very rich, but they're relatively few. You've got people who live on the bare level of survival, but they don't really have the means to contribute things to the economy. You've got the middle class. But as you get inflation and as you get these kinds of things, you see the rich getting richer and the middle class sinking down to the subsistence level like everyone else that is basically at that level. And so you've got the disappearing middle class and you've got two groups, a small group that's rich and comfortable and everybody else struggling. Well, that is certainly the case in the communist world. At least it has been and is often the case. It looks like we're going that way in our world. People can't afford houses. That normally would be considered a basic human need. Well, that may be what this is talking about, but I'm not absolutely certain. If you've got Paul's book, that's what he believes, and as much as I respect Paul, I'm not 100% sure. Here's why. It should be noted in Scripture that grain, wine, and oil together are usually considered the basics of life. In other words, it's not just grain and the wine and oil are the luxuries. In Deuteronomy 11, 13, and 14, the Lord promises to provide grain, wine, and oil if the people of Israel will obey his commands. In Deuteronomy 18, 4, the people of Israel are to bring the first fruits of their grain, wine, and oil to the priests. And in Deuteronomy 28:51, God warns them of his judgment on their disobedience by means of his sending a foreign nation, and that nation will not leave them any grain, wine, or oil. Thus it seems like, and that's not just in Deuteronomy, that's in other parts of Scripture as well, that these three were not regarded as luxuries but as the basics. Now we live in a land where water is generally clean and drinkable. But I remember reading that in France, and it's probably changed, but the French drink a lot of wine because the water isn't always that great. And that would be the same in the ancient world. The fermenting process of the grapes would purify the water, the wine, and it would be drinkable. Oil, of course, was used for many things. It was used for food. It was also used for light. So these may have been regarded as basics, not luxuries. We can't be sure. So in this case, the third horse and rider may be speaking of economic hardship. Well, no question they are, but just the particulars we're not sure about. Particularly, the hardship will be for the common people, but perhaps what is meant here is that there will be scarcity of many basic goods for many peoples at times, but that the famine, or the scarcity, it could become a full-blown famine, may not always touch all the necessities of life. God may be leaving some of the necessities. He's causing people to feel the pinch as a form of judgment and a wake-up call but he's not wiping them out completely. We'll see when we get to the next seal that there's death, and authority is given to death and Hades over a fourth of the earth. As we go through the other judgments with the trumpets and the bowls, the percentage of the earth increases a third. And then we have the seven thunders, and it's sealed up, and we're not told what they say. It's almost like God said, no, I'm not going to do that. And then it goes to the final judgment, where everybody on earth other than the saints are afflicted. So the judgments ramp up in intensity as you go through Revelation. And it could be that God, in chapter 6, is giving us some of the temporal judgments that may be a wake-up call that may afflict up to a fourth of the earth when we get to the next seal. But they are not the final judgment, but they are pointing to its coming. In any case, as believers, we need to recognize that economic prosperity will not be the norm throughout history. And it is certainly becoming less so in our day. We've been spoiled. We are an anomaly, historically speaking. Now, we can think of the things going on now that seem to indicate that this third seal is being enacted in our land and in our culture these days. Think of the rampant inflation. Yeah, it's starting to go down. Wish it would go down a lot faster. Still seems like you go to the grocery store and buy something that used to cost $2 and now it's $6. Think of the spiraling food prices, the gas prices. We were out in Abbotsford and Mission yesterday, and I was just about out of gas, and I tanked up. I was thankful because it was about 11 cents lower than it is in Vancouver and Langley. But it's crazy here. I mean, the rest of Canada pays less than we do. You think of the cost of housing, which has made home ownership an impossible dream for almost all young people today. So the third horseman has been galloping across the pages of history in much of the world since John saw his visions on Patmos, but they are certainly becoming more noticeable in our culture in these days. We must understand that we in the West are not exempt from the sovereign decrees of God. Well, we can read Revelation. I remember reading it earlier times in my life and thinking, that's a scary book. I'm not sure I want that to happen. It sounds like bad news. Does God differentiate between the saints and the rest of the world? Well, yes, he does, and yet he doesn't give us a pass on everything. Are there lessons for us to learn from the warning of this third horseman on the black horse who has a pair of scales? And we're told that there's going to be economic scarcity and inflation and hardship because it's going to take a day's wages just to barely survive. Well, one lesson we must learn is that we must guard against pursuing creature comforts as our first priority in life. This same John tells us in his first epistle, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There is a fine line between enjoying the good gifts that God gives us and allowing those gifts to become idols in our lives. I think about Paul warning people in Philippians 3, warning about people, rather, whose God is their belly. That should not characterize Christians. A second connected lesson, along with the fact that we shouldn't idolize creature comforts, we need to consider in this context of this particular horseman, is the disciplines of the Christian life are things we need to consciously practice. The shepherd groups, at least the morning group, we're into Matthew 6. And some of the disciplines of the Christian life are what Jesus is talking about. Giving and praying and fasting. We also could add learning contentment. We could add memorizing scripture. And there are many others as well. But all of these practices are enjoined on us in scripture, and that the practice of them would stand us well in preparing us for times of difficulty, including times of economic scarcity, whatever form it might take. I'll ask you a question. You don't have to answer this, except for yourself. How many of you have ever fasted in your life? Jesus didn't say if you fast, he said when you fast. Now, there are health reasons for fasting, there are spiritual reasons for fasting. But I suspect that if times get tough and food is scarce, we might be learning fasting whether we like it or not, but it may be helpful to prepare in advance by developing that spiritual discipline as a means of humbling ourselves before God and seeking Him fervently. Our prayer lives, and I confess, my prayer life is not what it ought to be. My fasting is not what it ought to be. But we need to work on putting these disciplines into our lives and practicing them consistently and regularly. We're in the army now. Well, we have always been, but we don't think like that. We need to think like that. And it's a time of war. There's no discharge. When the war is on, people do without. People make sacrifices. People discipline themselves and live simpler lifestyles, a wartime lifestyle. And so spiritual disciplines are things we might want to cultivate in preparation for the challenges that may come. A third lesson, as we saw when we considered the war and the bloodshed predicted by the second horseman, economic hardship may be God's temporal judgments sent to an unbelieving world as a merciful wake-up call, but those temporal judgments on the world, the economic hardship, for example, is also an expression of God's loving discipline of us, His people. And He does that to further our sanctification, to further our dependence on Him, and to conform us to the image of Christ. So we need to recognize that when we go through hardship, it is not punishment in the sense of fulfilling justice, giving us a penalty, but it is a loving Father disciplining us to cause us to cling to Him more closely and not the things of this life. And so Christians who recognize that are able to thank God for the trials and tribulations they go through, knowing that God is using them for their spiritual good. Fourthly, additionally, another lesson is that we would be wise to recognize that though our Lord sovereignly brings judgment on the rebellious human race, at the same time, these judgments, these difficulties, can be expressions of persecution by the human race, by unbelievers, on us, on God's people. So economic hardship will undoubtedly provide an opportunity for the devil to attack God's children. The world may go through economic hardship. The world is going through economic hardship to a certain degree, even now. And as times of economic difficulty come, societies tend to marginalize certain groups in order to hoard scarce resources for the in-group, for the majority, and especially for the elite class. Well, ask yourself this. Which group is most likely to be marginalized when the basics of life become scarce? And it's those that are associated with the living God. We think of the increase of anti-Semitism in these days. And in World War II, anti-Semitism was rife, and the Holocaust took place, and Christians suffered as well because they protected Jewish people. I mentioned the Ten Boom family in Holland. So, as we think about it, who are the ones most likely to lose their jobs or to be denied basic human rights or pushed to the end of the line at the grocery store when the shelves are almost bare? Well, Revelation 13 will warn us a little later about how the beast will make it impossible for people to buy or sell without a certain mark, whatever that mark may be. We would be wise as followers of Christ to not allow ourselves to be surprised if human actors target us for persecution when these hardships come. So they may come on everybody, but it often results in a focus on scapegoating certain groups. And it will be the people of God. Because the world hates God. And they don't want to admit that these judgments should call them to call on God. And they refuse to. We need to recognize that if these things happen, they may be used against us. There's one fifth lesson, and I think it is the most important. It's really similar to a lesson we learned from the second seal. We look at this passage and we read, "And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the wine, the oil and the wine.'" We can't be sure whose voice it was that spoke in verse 6 of this chapter. But according to Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, the four living creatures are around the throne on each side of it, and they are continually saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." But we're also told that the Lamb is in between the four living creatures and the throne. And thus it might be possible that the voice that speaks in chapter 6, verse 6, is the voice of the Lamb himself. He is between the throne and the four living creatures, and we're told that in chapter 5, verse 6. So chapter 4, verse 6 tells us about the living creatures. Chapter 5, verse 6 tells us about the Lamb between the creatures and the throne. And chapter 6, verse 6 tells us that a voice from the midst of the living creatures spoke. So it may have been the Lord Jesus himself. Whether or not it is his voice, it is a voice from the midst of the four living creatures, and therefore it is a voice connected with the throne that rules the universe. The universe. The throne which declares what shall come to pass in every regard, including the economic situation. And this means, and we must be sure that we understand this, that whatever the future holds, we must deliberately find our comfort and our courage to faithfully serve the Lord in this spiritual battle by reminding ourselves that the voice that controls history, the voice that sends judgment, the voice that determines what happens, is the voice that comes from the throne. That God is in control. That God has ordained all that comes to pass for our good, and his glory. And he has promised that his grace is sufficient for us. And he calls us to be faithful witnesses of his gospel and his kingdom for as long as he grants us to live on earth. And whether it be conflict and war, or whether it be economic hardship, even to the loss of our jobs or our homes, our God reigns. And he has promised that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So we began this morning with the question, is the world getting darker in our day? Are we Christians in the West going to experience the hardships and the pressures and the sufferings that so many of our brothers and sisters around the world have faced so often? It's one of the reasons we pray for the persecuted church. And I believe that the message of Revelation is clear, and it's consistent with the reality that the Apostle Peter described in his first letter, that we should not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon us to test us. Now, obviously, it wasn't constant, because he had to say, when it comes. But he says we shouldn't be surprised as though something strange were happening to us. Not only must we guard against being surprised as the days grow darker, we must prepare ourselves by counting the cost, by reminding ourselves that our Lord is on the throne. We must answer his call to be faithful unto death and believe his promise, "I will give you the crown of life," as he tells the church in Revelation 2:10. And we must heed his sober words of warning and promise in Luke 21:16-19, where he says, "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake." And if he stopped there, that would be a hard saying. But he says this, "But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." Endurance in what? Endurance in holding on to him. Endurance in trusting Him. Endurance in not loving our own lives in this world because we know that we have eternal life and nothing in all creation can separate us from our Creator. Our Lord reigns, and He is faithful. May He find us faithful too. Let's pray. Our Father, Your word is challenging, but it's realistic. And it realistically gives us the hope of eternal life. Help us to grasp that eternity is incomparable. And that, as Paul said, the light momentary afflictions of this time are not worth comparing to the glory that waits for us. So help us keep our eyes fixed on the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, both good and bad, both joyful and painful, are temporary, and they're passing away. So, Father, may we go from this place today not fearful of what might come, but rejoicing in what is certainly going to come, an eternity with Jesus in Your presence. In hearing You say to all who have kept the faith, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Lord, may that be true of each of us. May we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and not on ourselves. May we run with perseverance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Thank You that He says, and this is hard to believe and understand, that we will sit down there with Him. So, Father, keep us going, one day at a time, with our eyes fixed on Jesus. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Amen.